Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us. We appreciate it. We are in James tonight, chapter 2. We want to look at verses 8 through 13. The royal law versus partiality is what I've titled the message here tonight, and you'll see why as we move along in our study here. But let me open us up in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble. It's always a privilege to come together, to worship you, to fellowship in the things of God together. So I thank you for each soul represented here tonight. Pray that you would bless our time in sharing in the word together, prayer. And also we pray for the ongoing youth group, Awana Ministries. Thank you for all those involved, our workers, our leaders, and just bless their ministry. Pray that the word would be working in the hearts and lives of these young people as the seed of the word of God is sown. May it bear much fruit and good fruit for your glory. So we commit our evening to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Do I have the outline? No? Oh, it's up here, but not there. Okay. Could we turn this one on back here for me? Okay. Very good. All right. We note the theme is faith without works is dead, and we are in the second chapter, Living Faith Proven by Works. James is very much into practical Christianity, and from the very beginning we see this emphasis as he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, that's kind of a Christian perspective, don't you think? We have a different attitude. We can have a different perspective because we know that God is in charge of the trials. God uses these things. He is sovereign over everything that happens in your life. I think really the test of your theology in terms of the sovereignty of God is when trials come. How do you respond? Is God in charge of this or not? If you believe God's absolutely in charge of everything that comes into your life, it affects how you respond. It affects your attitude. So very practical. We respond, hopefully, we can see that God is sovereign and we can function accordingly. And then if we are true Christians, where we ought to be, we have an eternal perspective. We don't just live in light of the now, we live in light of eternity. We know that there's a whole life here after this one, and we want to live accordingly. And then in chapter 1, he brings out, as Christians, the use of our tongue is telling. How we talk, what comes out of our mouth is telling as far as where we're at with the Lord. And then he rounds out that chapter, verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, related to, our social lives and how we care and how we love those that are vulnerable and need help. And then he says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, holy living, separated living. And so that rounded out chapter 1. And then we saw as we got into chapter 2, the exhortation to hold the faith without partiality. We saw his introduced in verses 1 through 7. And now we build on that tonight in terms of what we're looking at. This whole section, verses 1 through 13, really goes together dealing with the issue of partiality. So there's a large section here given to this whole issue of partiality. You might say, well, I don't think that's such a really big deal, is it? Well, it is. And James is going to show you why it is when we work our way through here. But last time we saw the principle of God-like impartiality, verse 1. So we got the principle stated. Principle illustrated, verses 2 through 4. And then the absurdity of violating the principle. And we looked at this last time. Tonight we're looking at 8 through 11, the sinfulness of partiality, and then 12 and 13, the reality of accountability. So God is going to one day hold us accountable for how we have lived in terms of this issue. Okay, at this point it's like he expects a little pushback. We treat the rich man a little better. Maybe we're showing him a little love. How about that? Maybe a little pushback here. He's almost expecting it would seem. And let's read verses 8 and 9, James 2, 8 and 9. Who wants to read that for us tonight? Amy?
If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors.
Okay, thank you. So where he's really going here when he talks about the royal law is what do we often call the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. What do we call this law? It's called royal here. The golden rule, right? The golden rule. It's actually stated 9 times in the New Testament when you count it all up, 6 times in the Gospels. So there is a real emphasis here on love your neighbor as yourself. What is called here the royal law, we might call it the law of love in relationship to people. We are to love people. And how do we love people? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. Christ himself addressed this in Matthew 22, where he says, the question, teacher, which is the great commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Second is like it. It's related. This is the great, but there's a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So everything is really connected to these two. We often talk about the 10 commandments, but we really could talk about the 2 and then the 10. And then if you broaden it out, how many commandments were there under the Mosaic Law in total? 613, right? 613 total commandments under the Mosaic Law. But here, zeroing in on this, what is called the royal law, the law of love related to human relationships, when it says, let me put up my next slide here, NIV Study Bible. The law of love is called royal because it is the supreme law that is the source of all other laws governing human relationships. And that's what we're talking about. It's the summation of all such laws. A good summary statement there. The word neighbor, by the way, simply means one who is near. That's what it literally means, one who is near. You have the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor? One who is near. If somebody's in a crisis and they're your neighbor in that case, it's used in different ways in different places, but it's the idea of one who is near just generally. And by the way, he's kind of highlighted this, don't be partial towards the rich, because that is probably the most natural thing when a rich man would come in to give him the favorable spot versus the poor person. But it really, in the Bible, really partiality goes both ways. Here in Leviticus, in that same context, verse 18 here, love your neighbor as yourself. But leading into this, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. So it goes both ways. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. So you don't want to be partial either way. Say, we're going to be partial towards you since you're poor. We'd never let a rich man off like this. But, you could go both ways. And, of course, then you move down here. Do not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There's where we have that specific statement back here in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18. And what a great principle this is. I have found in life there is a lot of things that come about where I don't have an exact formula from the Scripture, but I have a principle that will direct me. Lots of things come up. Okay, now how should I treat this situation here? How would I want to be treated in this situation? A lot of times answers the question. I don't have an exact formula often, but we do have a principle. How would I want to be treated here? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, this assumes that you love yourself, right? Somebody quipped long ago, said, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly. In other words, we really do love ourselves. Psychoanalysts came up with kind of a third category that says you have to first learn to love yourself. I see the Bible, you already love yourself. That's the problem. You need to love others as you already love yourself. And so it assumes self-love is already in place there. I mean, when I get up in the morning, the first thing I'm thinking about is myself, right? Head off to the bathroom, I'm thinking about me, my needs, what's going on with me here? And, and so it goes. But the idea here is we want to treat others as we would like to be treated. That is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's the royal law. It's the kingly law, the supreme law in terms of human relationships. And he says here, you do this, okay, if you really are doing this, if you really fulfill the royal law, you do well. That's good. That's a good thing. And On the other hand, he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, clearly, as he is defining partiality here, it is sin. And, you know, to think in terms of partiality as far as how he's describing it here is clearly wrong. Sin is the idea to miss the mark. Transgressors is the idea of stepping over the bounds. You're out of bounds on that as far as the biblical bounds. Sin is the idea to miss the mark in the sense of coming short. It's translated that way in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short. We miss the mark. We miss the mark of God's standard. And the idea of transgression then is willful disobedience. We willfully step out of bounds. We're outside the will of God in that situation. Hebert says this, acts of partiality and obedience to the law of love are incompatible. James knew that sin springs from lack of love. That's really the key issue all the way through here. Where's the love? Now, that's really the ultimate issue here. And again, I think he's expecting a little pushback at this point. Okay, so we might show a little partiality. We're not murderers, right? We're not like we committed adultery or anything. Well, he's going to deal with this pushback. Those that might say, well, hey, it's not that big a deal, just a little partiality, you know, might treat the rich a little better than the poor, and not a big deal. James says, yeah, it is a big deal, and he's going to deal with this now. Okay, any other thoughts before we go to 10 and 11? All right, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 10 and 11. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Marianne? Okay, he's making a point here. He's making a point that the law is a unit, right? You say, well, this is just a little thing I'm breaking over here. He's saying, no, this law is a unit here. It's an all or nothing thing. It's like a window pane. You have a window pane that's broken. You say, well, it's just broken in that area. Well, the whole pane has to be replaced, right? And say, well, it's not completely broken. Yes, it's an all or nothing proposition. That's the idea here. The Mosaic Law was really an expression of God's character and his will. That's really what the law amounted to. And to violate it at any point was really to violate the standard of God, the character of God, the holiness of God in that sense. And again, it was an all or nothing proposition here in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, amen, amen, amen. Yeah. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law under the curse, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I mean, again, law is an all or nothing proposition. You got to do it all. You say, well, I'm getting to heaven by keeping the law. By being so good, I keep the whole law. Well, do you keep all 613 commandments all the time? No, we don't. Galatians 3:5, again, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And he's talking about those who are saying, well, we do want to keep this little part of the law, the circumcision part. We want to abide by that, put ourselves under that law. He's saying, well, no, you're going to go under the law here. You got to keep the whole thing. So again, this all or nothing idea here. You can't pick and choose when it comes to the law. And so he says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, all sin is serious. I mean, how many sins was it that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden and brought the death on the whole of humanity? Just one. Was it a very serious sin? I mean, seriously. I mean, how serious is it to eat a little fruit? Oh, yeah, God said not to do it. It was very serious. One sin. And say, well, they were sinning in the garden for, you know, several weeks, and then God finally had enough. No. One sin. Now, James is not saying there are no degrees of sin, but rather that even one sin of any nature renders one a lawbreaker. That's his point. The law is a unit. A person is in prison is a criminal, even if they only broke certain laws. Moody Bible Commentary, please note that although the law is a unit, this does not mean that all the commandments are equal. Jesus referred to both the greatest commandments and the weightier provisions of the law. So it's true, you did not have the death penalty per se for every law that was broken in the Old Testament. There were weightier laws in that sense. But his point here is the law is a unit, and to break even one law is to be guilty of all. Let's talk about the heavy and the light for just a moment. Evidently, the readers thought that the issue of partiality was not that serious, you know, a lighter law. The Jews had what they considered light laws and heavy laws. But James is teaching that we can't just pick and choose which ones to obey. You can't be selective when it comes to the law. Because you may be keeping some of the laws does not excuse the breaking of others. We are accountable for all the laws because it is a unit of one. And that's the principle that he is really hammering here at this point. And by the way, as a side note here, James' emphasis, you are accountable for the whole law as a unit. Paul's emphasis is you can't keep the law. We've all broken this. We've all done things we shouldn't have done. You know, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Ever been jealous, had hatred? You know, we start working our way through the commandments. It doesn't take very long. It's like, oh, man, I am a lawbreaker. I'm guilty. Most people will admit that, and all people should. For then he goes on here. He's building here, and he says, verse 11, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" So he picks out here two of the commandments from the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment, commit adultery. He also said, you do not murder. So the point here is you break either one, you are guilty of being a lawbreaker. You say, well, I didn't break that one. Yeah, but you broke the law. It's a unit. You can't be selective and say, well, I kept this part. No, it's an all or nothing. If you stumble in one point, he is guilty of all, he says there in verse 10. And now he's illustrating that. Now, partiality makes one a transgressor of the law, just as sure as if one is an adulterer or a murderer. Now, you know, it is true. We like to think in terms of respectable sins, right? Showing a little partiality. Would we put that in the same category as murder? Well, James does, in terms of his purpose here, as far as what he's showing. He puts it in the same category, and he's lumping the whole thing together. It's a unit of one. Note that James uses examples from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that relate to the central ethical demands of the law and not to the ritual commands. So he's really talking about more what we might call the moral law here. He's choosing from that section. And there is a transcendent moral law represented in the law that corresponds to the law of Christian love presented in the New Testament. And fundamentally, the outworking of this law of love means that there is to be no place for sinful partiality in our lives. The point is, how we treat people is basic to the enduring moral law of God. This is the royal law, how you treat other people. And that is an enduring reality that we are still under, as we will get to here. But note, he continues there, verse 11. "Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Again, he's making the point here that you can't pick and choose. The law is a unit. It's a unit of 613 laws, ultimately. And so the issue is the law as a whole here. And if you have broken any one of them, you have become a transgressor, is his point here. All right, any other thoughts there before we go to verses 12 and 13, which I'm going to spend a little more time on? All right, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 12 and 13. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Albert.
So speak and so act as those who are to be judged of
Okay, he's making a point here. Remember, James is a very practical book. He's talking practical Christianity. He's talking to professing believers and how we should then live. And he's addressing this issue of partiality. Now, adultery and murder, were they a part of the Mosaic law or not? Well, of course, the sixth and the seventh laws, obviously. Well, okay, he's making a point in reference to that, but now he brings in another law, the law of liberty. What's that have to do with the law of Moses? I thought there's nothing to do with each other. There actually is a little bit of continuity here. Not that we're under the law, because we're not under the law. That's true. But as you will see, there is a connecting point here. We're talking about the law of liberty here. And the question is, why bring the law of Moses into this if it has nothing to do with the discussion? Why bring the law of Moses even up if we're simply talking about the law of liberty? And the reason is, there is a connecting point of love all the way through here. And that's what he is showing. Let me show you a series of slides to make a point that I think is very important in theology. Let's start with the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given only to the Jews. It was a unit, as we have seen. It was never a means of salvation. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law because nobody kept the law. Faith is all the way through. I mean, Abraham's a great example going way back to Genesis, of justification by faith. No one is under the Mosaic Law as a rule of life today. So let's start there. We're not under the Mosaic Law. However, all people in all times are accountable to the glory of God as a holy standard. The glory of God is his character and nature. God is love. This defines the very person of God. This is the very glory of God. God's nature never changes. And this is the standard to which all people are accountable. I love Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of what? The Mosaic Law, right? Well, no, it's true. All have sinned and come short of the Mosaic Law, right? But that's not what it says in the verse, does it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a glory of God standard represented in the law. So, the whole of the law is summed up by Jesus in loving God, loving your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. However, love transcends the law because it defines God himself. But this standard of love is also reflected in the law. So it is reflected there. It is the connecting point here that we're talking about. And James brings this out. That's what James is bringing out here. Today, people are not under the law as a code, but they are responsible to the glory of God's standard represented in the law. The issue is the glory of God. The issue, therefore, is not accountability to the law as a system of rule, but accountability to the glory of God, which is represented in the law. That is a major distinction. People of all times are accountable to this glory of God standard. In other words, there's an abiding law of morality as seen in the very character of God, which is represented in the law. So let me try to tie this all together here. This standard of God's character is always in view. Always in view. Pre-law, under-law, post-law. In other words, the standard of God himself is always the issue. What the Mosaic Law did was reveal this standard in a pronounced way that enhances what was previously known in the conscience of man. In his conscience, man knows it is wrong to lie and steal, etc. But the law magnifies this reality. So the law was kind of a magnifying glass to help us see even more clearly. In Romans 3:19-20, Paul says, the law is given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then a few verses later, as we've talked about, Romans 3:23, he says, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Note this connection. By the law is the knowledge of sin, with for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus we see the moral law is a reflection of God's glory. And we all come short of it. We've all come short of the moral standard of God's love, really, is the ultimate issue there. As a code, the law was given only to Jews, but it illustrates universal truth, namely that all come short of the glory of God. No one measures up to the glory of God's standard as revealed in the law. I think that is Paul's very point in Romans 3, where he shows that the law finds the whole world guilty before God. It's a whole world concept, not just the Jews. It was only given to the Jews, but it illustrates the whole world is guilty before God. And I think this continues to be a present tense lawful use of the law, as seen in 1 Timothy 1, where he says the law is not for the righteous, but for sinners. So it is useful to expose sinners as far as coming short of the glory of God. And that standard is revealed in the law. So the Mosaic law was given to reveal his holy character, and therefore man sinned with even greater clarity. Then under Christ comes grace in sweet relief. As John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This reality of the glory of God's standard as revealed in the law is consistently brought out in the New Testament. It continues to be the measuring stick by which we are to live, but it is only made possible by the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And I think this is what Paul is addressing here in Romans 8 when he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What is this righteous requirement of the law? Well, it's how we should then live, how we should then love. That's the emphasis in James here. And Paul goes on to say very clearly in chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. How do you fulfill the law? What's he talking about, the requirement of the law? To love one another, as God wants us to love one another. How do you do this? Well, he's already told us, right? It's by the Spirit. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ah, there it is, the very thing that James has zeroed in on. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. That's why it's the royal law. You say, well, that was just Old Testament. No, it's New Testament, James says. This is a royal law that is right up to the present. And we're still under that royal law in a sense. But now he talks about the law of liberty, which I'll get to in a moment. But here again, Galatians 5, for brethren, you've been called to liberty, freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. He's talking about human relationships, the law in relationship to human relationships at this point. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Same principle. So there's consistency with Paul and James here. Sometimes people want to play Paul off against James. There's a total consistency with them here at this point. So there is this transcendent love standard, I think all the way through the Bible here, related to holy living. So we are no longer under the Mosaic law as a code. That is true. But we are under a law. It's called the law of liberty. We are under what Paul called the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 9. Even the phraseology, law of liberty, shows we are under something, right? We're under some form of law, not the law of Moses, but we are under some form of law, the law of liberty. In Christ, we have liberty. We are freed from the penalty and the power of sin. In John 8:36, Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So we're under liberty. That is freedom, and yet at the same time, we now have a new master, a new law, if you will, that we live under. That master is Christ, and his law is love. That's what we're under. Our master is now Christ, and his law is love. That is what we are now under. So he goes on here. Yes. Yeah. I think, what do you mean by that?
Well, we are under one covenant or another, right?
Right? And we are under the new covenant. But we're talking about a law here. True.
That's what I'm thinking. I'm not sure that's what I'm thinking.
Well, I think what we have under the new covenant is stronger than what they had under the old covenant. And the reason I say that, and I'll get to this in a moment here, but the reason I say that is we have now been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is chiefly, I mean, the first fruit is love. Christ said, what defines his true disciples? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? By your love. But I don't want to get the idea that we somehow we don't enter into the new covenant on the basis of love, right? You know, we come in by faith, and once we are in that new covenant relationship, we get all the benefits, including the Holy Spirit, that relate to being in that new covenant, which then allows us to live out this love. So that's the only thing I'd want to make clear. Is, you know, it's not by love, we keep this love commandment, that we somehow enter into this new covenant. We don't. It's by faith. It's like if we're, huh?
They're fruits.
Yeah, it's the fruit here we're talking about. Yeah.
Right, and that's what I'm thinking of, this new covenant. Relationship
yeah.
To our relationship with Christ, we are no longer under this law.
Right.
We are under a new law.
That's right.
Yes,
indeed. And I get what you're saying. The nine of the ten are repeated, except for the Sabbath.
Right.
Yeah, right. But I get your point. The new covenant is very clear. It's a life-changing reality.
Yeah.
And when you really study what he says in Romans, or Hebrews, rather, 8, 9, 10, we zero in on that forgiveness of sins, but also there's a change of heart where you will now want to obey him and so forth. So I think a new covenant relationship is a life-changing relationship. But we're not saved by the fruit, we're saved by the faith. But then if we have the faith, you do see the fruit that follows. Yeah. Okay, note here. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So we're talking about the law of liberty. And, you know, in Romans 6, but now having been set free from sin, we are set free from sin and having become slaves of God. You know, you're slaves of something. It's just freedom in Christ means now we're free from sin. Doesn't mean we're free from everything. People, some antinomianism says, well, hey, you can just live any way you want to live now. Not really. I now belong to Christ. He bought me with his blood. I'm his slave. He's my master. Very literal translation here. Having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. And he states it as a fact here. 1 Peter 2:16, as God's slaves live as free people. Isn't that interesting? I love that. As God's slaves live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. As God's slaves live as free people. Here's the deal. Here's kind of like your bottom line. Here's the deal. We have been freed from sin to be governed by love. This is the law of liberty. We are freed from sin, but yet under the law of love. And it is this law of love that we will ultimately be judged by as believers. There is coming a judgment day. You say, well, what's the criteria? Well, it's going to be how you loved, how you lived in terms of living out love. That's going to be the ultimate issue. Yes, we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the royal law in terms of accountability, the law of liberty, the law of love, whatever phraseology you want to use there. So one day we will be judged, notice he says, judged by the law of liberty, this law of love. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there's going to be an evaluation. Now, we're not talking salvation. This is the believer's judgment. You're there because you're a believer. Christ died for our sins. No penalty for sin. No condemnation for those in Christ. But there is an evaluation, pretty sobering one according to this here. It's done in the body, whatever is done in the body, whether good or bad. Stephen Cole says, the word bad literally means worthless. Our sins have been judged and removed from us through the death of Christ. But our lives as believers will undergo the Lord's heart-level evaluation. Those things that were done out of love for Christ and for his glory will be rewarded. Those things that were done out of selfish motives are worthless in God's sight and will be burned as wood, hay, and stubble. I think that is well said as far as what this judgment will ultimately entail. And then he says, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's interesting how God is going to factor mercy into our judgment one day. And we're talking again about the believer's judgment here. That's the whole context here. And the issue is, how are we going to be judged here in the end? Well, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I have a quote here from Chris Benfield. He says, if our lives have been lived with little mercy or concern for others, we will be judged accordingly. I think that's what he's saying. If we withheld mercy and compassion when it was within our means to extend it, Christ will judge us consistent with our judgmental attitudes. Maybe we ought to let that sink in a bit. On the other hand, if our lives were lived in compassion, showing mercy and kindness to others, we will receive reward for our obedience to the command of the Lord. Our mercy in this life will translate to his mercy in judgment. That's exactly what he's saying. If you were merciful, that will factor in to his evaluation of you on judgment day. What if you're not merciful? Well, it's not going to be good as far as rewards. Partiality does not take into consideration the plight of the poor or needy. Mercy does. Hebert, mercy is the outward manifestation of pity and compassion in kindly action toward the misery of another. A good definition of what we're talking about in terms of mercy. So, you know, be compassionate for those that are less fortunate. He's bringing out that. Don't be partial against them. You need to be impartial. So, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So it matters how we hold the faith. Remember how he started out the chapter, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. How are we holding to the faith? Okay, we're all believers, but how are we living it out? How are we holding to the faith? That becomes the issue. And really what he's talking about, when he's talking about how you hold to the faith, it's how you treat people. How you treat people. That really is going to matter on Judgment Day in a big way. How we practiced our faith. God will be merciful to the merciful in judgment. Not talking about judgment for sin, but the believer's judgment, evaluating how we served. He wants us to be merciful. You know, I should be merciful to everybody, right? God's been very merciful to me. I should be merciful. You know, and we want to treat everybody the same. You know, they say, you know, if you got a situation where you got a CEO and you got a janitor and you're running into both of them on the same day, how do you treat one differently than the other? There should be no partiality. Doesn't matter who it is. We should be gracious with everybody. Should be merciful with everybody. Doesn't matter what their status in life is. It's not how the world operates, but it is how we are to operate. Brian Bell shares this. It's a true story. I've read it many times. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. And he, quote, he said, if Christians have caste differences also, he said, I might as well remain a Hindu. You know, I really wouldn't want to have to answer for that on Judgment Day. I mean, here is a clear case of, man, just get out of here. What are you doing here? And this guy is seeking. He's open. He's looking for answers here. Well, indeed, we want to hold the faith and we want to hold it without partiality. Everybody is made in the image of God. Everybody matters. And we should not say, well, boy, you know, some matter more than others. You know, you got the low lifes, they don't really matter. They do. Everybody matters to God. And they should matter to us. And we should have, doesn't matter who you are, everything's the same out here as far as value, as far as how we see you as a person. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah. I think so. I think there is a continuity in the sense that love really was the big deal under the law as defined by Christ. And love is really the big deal under the new covenant as seen in the New Testament. There is a transcendent standard of love that goes beyond it all. And it relates to the very nature and the very character of God, who is himself love. So I see that. There is a consistency there. But we're not under the code, as it were, of the law of Moses. The difference right now is we have the Holy Spirit. The law of Christ is the law of love, governed by the Holy Spirit, and that's how we are to live. So, but that's good. All right, anything else? Okay, very good. Let's share some, somebody say something? You have to holler at me.